Well, hey everybody, it's been quite a month around here with this forgiveness project, and I've heard so many stories of so many of you doing the work of forgiveness, and it's been incredible. The last few weeks we've been discussing those who need to just forgive others in our lives, and I want to turn to a great source of theological truth as I begin the sermon today. It's called The Princess Bride. And many of you are familiar with this character right here. He was a Spanish fencer, and his name is Inigo Montoya, and he witnessed his father's death when he was 10 years old, and he became the best fencer in the world, and spent his life chasing after the six-fingered man who had killed his father. And he had a very famous speech that he gave over and over throughout the movie. I'd like you to say it with me if you know it. He would say, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And he would repeat it again and again and again. And finally, at the end of the movie, he gets his chance and he kills the six-fingered man. He avenges his father's death. And then he's left with this question where he says, "Now I wonder what I should do since I'm no longer in the revenge business." And if you've seen the movie, it just kind of ends. He gets recruited to be the Dread Pirate Roberts and all this. But in the book, Inigo Montoya goes on to live an unfulfilled life. His wounds reopen. He's on the run at the end of the book, and the book just kind of leaves it hanging. And some of us have found ourselves there, where we've gone through our lives with this this unforgiveness that we've held on to. And this month, I've been praying that there are many of us that would no longer find ourselves in the revenge business. And so we've addressed in the last few weeks those hanging on to anger and resentment and revenge and bitterness. And this forgiveness project has been incredible because we've been talking about people who have sinned against you, who have hurt you, who have caused pain to you. But today, we're going to turn our attention now to God's forgiveness. And to set that up, I want to talk for a moment about something that plagues many of us. And it's this word, guilt. Guilt. That there are some people who live with deep regrets. And on one hand, guilt is a great gift. It's like physical pain. It provides us with this warning. It's like the nerve endings of our soul, so that when we touch something that we shouldn't touch, it gives us this pang on the inside that says, "Don't do that." It becomes a warning sign. And so on the one hand, it's a good thing. But on the other hand, man, people hang on to guilt, and they let it consume their soul. And so many people, especially Christians, live through their lives never dealing with their guilt. In fact, we come up with creative ways to deal with it other than the biblical way. And so some people deal with their guilt by comparing themselves to other people. And they focus their attention on the spectacular sinners around them, and they say, "Well, at least I'm not like that." In fact, I rate myself probably in the top one-third of sinners that I know. And some people medicate their guilt by eating or drinking or inhaling or injecting or seeking cheap thrills of one way or the other. Some people turn to blame. And they say, well, you would sin too if you came from my home or if you had my job or my boss or if you lived with my spouse. It's not my fault, the sin that I carry around. Some people create a different God. They say, "My God is the kind of God who doesn't condemn anyone. He's not a punishing God. He's a feel-good God. This is not the kind of God that we would stand before and tremble. This is a very kind, nice God." And so some people deal with their guilt by just creating a different kind of God who's just fine with the way that they're living. Some people deal with their guilt by compensating. They do good things, and they do a series of good things to try to make up for the bad things. But here's my point. When guilt is not dealt with biblically, it becomes a paralyzing force in someone's life. And there are some of you who have been carrying around guilt like heavy luggage. And when it comes into your every relationship, it comes into your every job, to every role that you have, to every church that you attend. And you bring this guilt with you, and you say that there's no way that God could forgive this. What I want to challenge you with today is that God's forgiveness gets you out of your past and onto your future. God's forgiveness gets you out of your past and onto your future. And to help us understand this, we're going to look at a passage. It's actually a song written by King David in the Old Testament, and it's in Psalm 51. And so if you have a Bible, we'll be in Psalm 51 today, but I want to give you a little bit of the backstory here. Some of you know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And it's a story of lust and adultery and deception and murder and cover-up. And it starts with a king who's walking on his roof, who sees a beautiful woman, and he wants her, and he sends for her, and she comes to him. This is what kings do. They sleep together. And he realizes that he's in a jam and that she's married. And so instead of making things right, he has her husband killed. And so now David has both adultery and murder in his rearview mirror. And he is calculated. He is cunning. He moves toward cover up. And this was just accepted. Again, this is what kings do. Except for David was a different kind of king. He happened to be a servant of the Most High God. And so this king who had authority over the whole land also had a higher authority that he needed to answer to. And in 2 Samuel 11, we find out that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God calls Nathan, this spokesman, and he sends him to King David. And Nathan is a guy who had the guts to call out the king. And so he confronted the king with his sin. And David came face to face with his own fallenness. And finally and eventually, he says these six crucial words in 2 Samuel 12, 13. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." David, if you remember his childhood, you'll know that David was a songwriter. He played the harp, and so he would write songs while he's out in the field watching the sheep. He would write songs for King Saul. And songwriters, if you don't know, they do their best work when they're going through personal pain. So if you listen to Taylor Swift and she sings, "We are never, ever, ever, ever getting back together," right? The deep pain draws out the best work.
Oh, good night.
Johnny Cash sings this great song, "Hurt." It's a remake of a Nine Inch Nails song, right? And he sings it, and you could just hear the pain in his voice. And so songwriters are known for writing out of their pain, and David is no different. And so he comes out of this difficult situation face to face with his own sin, adultery and murder and a host of other things, and this pain runs deep, and through his tears and through his deep guilt, he wrote these words in Psalm 51. He spills out his guts to God, and he discovered that you can't silence guilt by ignoring it. And 3,000 years later, he tells us through Psalm 51 what it means to come back to God after a person has sinned. And he arranges this song through these three sections, and they go, "Forgive me and cleanse me and use me." And he paints for us a roadmap of how we get from unforgiveness with God to forgiveness. How we get out of our past and onto our future by confession and by cleansing and by consecration. And so I just want to walk through this song in Psalm 51 very quickly for you. And it starts with this refrain that says, "Forgive me, God, forgive me." Verses 1 through 6. "Have mercy on me, O God," says David. "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And so the first step in dealing with our guilt, the guilt that some of us carry around, is confession. Confession, this word, literally means to speak the same thing. Confession doesn't mean "I'm sorry." Confession doesn't mean feeling sad. Confession means to speak the same thing, to agree with God, and to agree with God's perspective. David uses these three Hebrew words for sin, and he uses them all in these first six verses. One of them is a word, transgressions, which means rebellion against God. The second one is iniquity, which means a perversity or a sexual sin. The other one is just the word sin, which means anything that he's done that required a blood sacrifice. And so David comes to this moment where he's face to face with his own sin, and it's the time for excuses is over. You see, as long as we continue to make excuses for our sin and guilt, we are actually blocking the forgiveness of God in our life. The first step is to confess. And he says these words. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, God." Well, what about Bathsheba? He sinned against her, right? What about Uriah, the husband that he killed? He sinned against him, didn't he? And David understands this important concept that all sin, even when there's other people involved, is ultimately against God. And he begs for forgiveness. He confesses his sin. And if you're not yet a Christian, this confessional aspect of coming to faith is completely critical. If you're not yet a Christian and you're wondering, well, how do I get right with God? The first step is to confess your sin before him. It demonstrates your position before God. You're agreeing with God that he's God and that you're not. And the Bible says that our position actually changes with God when we confess to him our sins and we invite him to be our Savior, that we move from death to life, that we move from sin to purity. Our position changes before God. But what about those of you who are Christians in this room? If we are Christians, do we have to keep confessing our sins over and over again in order to be forgiven by God? Like, do at the end of every day we need to confess those sins or we're not forgiven by God? And I want to talk about the difference between positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness, because when we're not Christians and we pray that prayer of confession, our position changes. But when we are Christians, our position is already established before God. Our position, our status is already as one saved by grace, already as one who is utterly forgiven from our past, present, and future sins. We don't need to ask again and again to change our position, but that's positional forgiveness. But we're also in an ongoing relationship with God. And sin blocks our intimacy with God, just like it does in any other relationship, just like it does in your marriage, just like it does with your kids. And so we need ongoing confession and repentance and reconciliation, not to be saved all over again, but to keep the relationship with God tight and intimate. You see, this is not just an accounting procedure. It has relational undertones. And so positional forgiveness is not ongoing, but relational forgiveness is. So he starts out by saying, "Forgive me, God." He moves on to the second part of his song and says, "Cleanse me. Cleanse me." The second thing he needs to leave his guilt in the past is cleansing. It's not just confession. He knows God has to do something. And so not only does David not hide, not only does David not minimize his sin, but he begs God for a deep work of grace to cleanse him from the stain of sin that he knows is in his heart. He prays things like, "Purge me and purify me and wash me." And we get this picture of an old-time mother scrubbing up her child. "Scrub me." David understood that, "God, I don't just need you to forgive me. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to make me different inside. I need to be renewed. This is not going the way I hoped. And the only shot I got is for you to cleanse me." And there's seven elements of spiritual cleansing that David talks about here. It's what God does when he cleanses us. And so I want to walk through it very quickly. It says, God will cleanse you with his blood. Look at verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Purge me with hyssop, David says. And in the Old Testament law, there was blood as a visual reminder to the people that we needed forgiveness. And blood was always applied with hyssop. It's this plant that has these leaves that were kind of like sponge, and they would get dipped the leaves in, and they would either wipe or sprinkle blood to demonstrate forgiveness. And during the Passover, remember when they had to put blood on the doorposts of their house, it was with hyssop that they would take and they would wipe the blood over the doorposts of their house. If someone had an infectious disease, they would be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And David says in this prayer, he says, "That's what I need. I need that kind of purging. I need that kind of cleansing that comes with the blood of the sacrifice. And it offends some of our sensibilities, doesn't it? This whole thing about blood sprinkling. Some of us would prefer a bloodless religion, but we don't have one. Because remember what we said a couple weeks ago, that there's a cost for forgiveness. If I forgive someone a debt, even a financial debt, that just doesn't disappear. Somebody still has to pay the debt. And so I'm just assuming payment for the debt. Forgiveness always costs something. And what David's recognizing here is saying, in the grievousness of my sin, and it's true for us, in the grievousness of our sin, it has led to only one solution, one payment that would satisfy the depth of our sins, and it was Jesus' own life. And God says, I've got to start over. It's too far gone. We've got to begin with a clean and a pure sacrifice that will cover over all your sin. Sin could not be cured by anything but the death of Jesus. David says, when I'm cleansed, God, I need to be cleansed with your blood. My sin is that deep. The second, God will renew your hope. This is the second part of cleansing, that God will give you hope back. Look at verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Does anybody need hope this morning? That the Bible says that when the cleansing of God comes, so comes our hope. Third, God will remove your sins. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You see, when we're being cleansed, we need to know that God has put our sins far away from us. Otherwise, they will continue to accuse us. They will continue to keep us awake at night. But the cleansing of God removes our sins from us, puts them far away. Fourth, God will cleanse your heart. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew that unless God made him pure, he would never get there on his own. He needs a right spirit restored within him. He needs to know that there's something inside of him that will stand strong against the temptations that will surely come in the future. Fifth, God will renew the Holy Spirit's power. You see, when we receive cleansing, we also receive a renewed power in our soul from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. When we're living under guilt, when we're living under the guilt of our past, we are not accessing the full weight of the Holy Spirit's power in our life. And so when God cleanses us, he restores that power to us. Six, God will restore your joy. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And what David's doing here, under the weight of his guilt and sin, again, adultery and murder, he's looking back at his relationship with God. He's remembering this time when his relationship with God was good and tight. And he's saying, when I knew your salvation, when it was at the forefront of my mind, there is one word that I would use to describe what that time of my life was like. It was joyful. So would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? Seven, God will give you new desires. It's part of the cleansing process. He says in 12, uphold me with a willing spirit. David's saying, make me glad to obey you in the future. So he talks about what this cleansing process looks like, what's promised by God when we are cleansed by him. And David just comes to the point where he says, I can't keep going like this. God, I need you to forgive me, and I need you to cleanse me. And the third step is he says, I want you to use me. I want you to use me again. Look at verse 15. It's the third step toward overcoming guilt. He says, I want purpose back in my life. He says, when this forgiveness happens, when this cleansing happens, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He said, I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed, and God, now I want to be used by you again. I want to come off the bench, and I want to be in the game again. And he clarifies. He says, two things will happen when you're using me again. One is I will have a renewed commitment to investing in others. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. And there's tremendous power in the story of God's forgiveness. It's why we've been highlighting stories here in this church for so long. Even for the past couple weeks, as we've heard Caitlin's story, as I shared Kim's story with you last week, there's power in a story because we are used by God. And I ask you, who needs to hear yours? So many of you were deeply affected by these stories that we told. Who needs to hear your story? The second thing he says will happen is a renewed commitment to worship. He says, I will sing aloud of your righteousness. You see, when you've been forgiven by God, we sing. We worship him. We raise our hands to him. We acknowledge that he is this great God. Finally, David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I love this because David is affirming that you don't just go through the motions. You see, the answer back then would have been, well, we need to give another sacrifice. We need to get a lamb and we need to sacrifice it to God. And David said, no, God, I realize that's not what you want right now. You don't want my religion right now. You want my heart, you want my soul submitted to you. He says, the sacrifice, God, that's pleasing to you is a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You're after my heart. And so the thing for us today is not to walk out of here and go memorize Psalm 51. Although that may be a very good thing, but that's not the final answer. God wants your heart. And what David's doing here is he's painting a picture of our posture with God that's an ongoing posture. It's a life-consuming posture. He says the posture that God wants for us as we walk through our lives, as we deal with our sin, is a posture of humility that says, God, you are God and I am not, and I just want to acknowledge that right now. And some of you, again, in here are not followers of Christ today. You're admirers of Jesus. You look at him and you say, man, he was a great man. He was a great teacher. He did some great things. But you haven't quite crossed the line to say, I'm going to follow him with my life. I'm going to submit my whole self to him. And you need to acknowledge this today. You need to assume the posture that says, God, you are great and I am not. And I submit myself to your will and your ways. Some of you have been trying to rescue yourself. You've been on the plan that says, I'll carry the burden of my own sin. I'll carry the weight of my own guilt. I'll figure it out myself. And the plan will fail. Some of you who are followers of Jesus, you are followers of Jesus, and you've been walking under the weight of your own guilt. You've been sitting on the bench of the Christian life while everyone else seems to be in the game. And you're saying, this thing that I did back there in my past has disqualified me. David is an example to us that God's forgiveness gets you out of your past and onto your future. He shows us the path from sin to forgiveness. You see, what David did here allowed him to move on with his life, and there were consequences for his sin. Yes, those consequences stayed with him, but he also lived an amazing life. He also became an ancestor of Jesus. Jesus came out of the lineage of David, remember? He was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. He was called later a man after God's own heart, this adulterous murderer. David shows us the way forward, and he demonstrates to us that God's forgiveness is rich and sweet and beautiful, and guilt doesn't get the final word. Back at the beginning of this series, we said that forgiveness is the central concept of Christianity. And here in the life of David, we see that God's extravagant and inconceivable and illogical forgiveness. And it's one that we can't really understand. I read a review this week of a movie called Secret Sunshine by Brett McCracken. It's a foreign film. And it's about this woman named Ms. Lee, and she had a son who was kidnapped and ultimately murdered. And this mom goes into agonizing grief. And during her grief, she actually converts to Christianity. And she decides to climb this Mount Everest that we talked about last week. She decides to forgive her enemy. And she decides to go to her son's murderer, who is now in prison, and forgive him. And so she visits him in prison. And she's worked on this forgiveness speech. And when she arrives in prison to give this speech of forgiveness to her son's murderer, she's shocked to find him looking peaceful, almost happy. So she starts into her speech. She explains that she's experienced God's love and grace, and that she came here to prison today to extend this same love and grace to him. And during the course of their conversation, she finds out that he too has converted to Christianity in prison, and that God has forgiven his sins, and that he too now is at peace with God. He said to her, I quote, "Now I start and end each day with prayer, and I always pray for you, Ms. Lee, and I'll pray for you every day until the day I die." She didn't expect this, so she leaves the prison and collapses, and she's overcome by the horror of an idea that she'd not even considered. That even the killer of her own son could be saved by God's grace. Worse yet, God beat her to the punch of forgiving him. As she lays on the ground outside the prison, she simply can't accept the horror of this idea. She can't accept the injustice of all of this. How can a law-abiding, good citizen like her and a convicted child killer like him be on the same level playing field in terms of God's grace? And she couldn't take it. And in the movie, she actually just walks away from the faith. She can't take the equality of the grace of God. This is one of the most mind-blowing qualities of God. That is his radical forgiveness. His grace is sufficient for all, from the best of us to the worst of us. Because his grace is not based on our merits, we are all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. We all need the exact same grace. And so you need the same grace as whosoever name you've been putting on these cards for the last few weeks who have done those horrible things to you. You both need the same grace. Jen Coyne from Grace Harbor Creek, who is running in the Boston Marathon, needs the same grace as Jokar, the 19-year-old bomber. The same grace. I, Derek, need the same grace as Kim Jong-un. Billy Graham needs the same grace as Jerry Sandusky. Pope Francis needs the same grace as Muhammad Ahmadinejad. All of the above need the exact same grace. That is the grace of God, freely given through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who, though he was perfect and totally undeserving, bore our sins on that dreadful and majestic cross. It's absolutely scandalous. So when we come across adulterous murderers like David who provide a roadmap like Psalm 51, it gives us all hope because it reminds us that when we were all desperate for grace, grace was extended to us. When we were all mired in guilt, the mercy of God provided us a way forward. The Bible says that God removes our sin, and in so doing, removes our guilt as far as the east is from the west. It's a very powerful force. It's enough to get you out of your past and onto your future. In fact, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5 like this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Again, the clarifying phrase here is in Christ. That this promise of a new future is for those who are in Christ. And let me just be honest with you. There's some of you sitting here in this room who just aren't there. You wouldn't consider yourself in Christ. You've never actually taken that step. The Bible's clear. Between the time we're born and the time we die, we have to make a decision about Jesus. We have to make a decision with this scandalous grace that's been offered to us. We have to. Some of us will decide, yes, I will receive that grace. I will make Jesus my Lord, my Savior. And some of us will reject that grace. And those of you in this room who are not yet in Christ, you don't know this, but you are carrying your own guilt and shame. You've never given it over to God. You've never made your faith your own. And maybe you look back in the rearview mirror, and back in the past you see that you were baptized as a baby, or yes, you were confirmed somewhere back there, and you came through a class, or you said a thing that you after somebody else, but you've never truly made your faith your own. You've been an admirer, but you've never been a follower of Jesus. And so I'm asking you, some of you, just to do that today. And we're not going to make a big ordeal about it, but I'd like you all, if you would, to take out the card that's in your program. We've got cards one more time. I promise you no cards next week, but there's cards one more time. If everybody would take that card out, please. And for those of you who are Christians, I want you just to write a name. And this week, you're not going to drop it in a basket. This week, you're just going to take it home with you. But those of you who are already Christians and who have already taken this step, would you write the name of somebody that you know who needs the grace of God? Who's carrying the weight of their own guilt and who just needs God's grace? And for some of you who've never taken that step, I want you to write your own name on that card. I want you to write your own name saying, I'm the offender. I'm the one that needs God's forgiveness. And for you, I want you to write not only your name, but your a way that we can get a hold of you. And at the end of the service, just drop that card in a basket as you leave. And we'll just be in touch with you. We'll get you some information. We'll make a call or shoot an email to you and just help you take the next step of your journey. Listen, I'm not asking to be heroic today. Just honest. I'm just asking you to be smart and to say the obvious. I'm a sinner, and I assume full responsibility for my sins. I did them. I was wrong. And I'm asking some of you today to repent from your sin, to agree with God, to turn away from them, and to present yourself and to present your sins and your guilt for His grace to cover. A sin payment has already been made.